Well, we're in our second week, just really starting our study of the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bibles with you and you would like to turn in your New Testament, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In a couple minutes, we'll be reading the first 10 verses of that. You know, all of us, to some extent, we have a before and after story. There was a time when we didn't belong in God's family, but then we were adopted through Jesus. There came a time that we were included. We were included in God's family when we heard the good news, when we heard the gospel, and when we believed. And it was when we believed that God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, marked our lives. And it's God's presence in us through His Spirit, which is the promise of eternal life. And what we're going to see in this scripture this morning, and there's a couple other places in Ephesians, that Paul uses this technique of talking about the former and the present. So formerly you were like this, but now you were like this. And we can think of some ways that we would might vocalize that. Once we were lost, now we are found. Once we were blind in a spiritual sense, now we see. Once we were broken, now we are whole. Once we were alienated, now we belong. Once we were rootless, now we are home. Many of you, if you noticed this morning, I was holding a small little guy in my arms. His name is Manny. And many of you know the story of Ade and Manny and our family. A little over 3 years ago, after Christy and Nick went through training to be foster parents, they got a call that there was a 29-day-old little girl who needed a home. And Nick and Christy took Ade into their home. She's now been in our family for 3 years now, which doesn't seem possible, and they've been going through the journey to adopt her. Well, almost a year to the date after Ade was born, they got a call from the Department of Child Services saying that unbeknownst to them, the birth mother of Ade had kept secret that she was pregnant, and she had an emergency delivery in Methodist Hospital, and this little boy was born prematurely, born in crisis, not breathing. He was blue, and they weren't sure what the outcome would be, but they said, would you be willing to take him into your home? And they said yes, thinking that it would be a few days. On the third day, they picked him up out of the neonatal intensive care unit at Methodist Hospital and brought him home. We didn't know whether he would ever see because his brain had been affected by the traumatic delivery. We didn't know if he would ever talk. We didn't know if he would ever walk. We didn't know whether he would be a healthy little boy, but he became part of our family on that day, and he's now 2 years old, just turned two on March 28th. And, you know, and it's, I can't even begin to describe the impact that's had on all of our family to have Ade and Manny. He was named Emmanuel by his birth mother, which means God with us. And we have seen that lived out in his life and the way he's been a blessing to us. And the same with Ade. And so, you know, we're living a life that we never, ever, ever, ever dreamed that we would have foster grandkids. We never dreamed that we would have foster grandkids who are African American. But in a few months, something is going to change. They are loved by us. They're part of our family. But something is going to change. The family will stand before a judge in the adoption court, and he will make a ruling. And Ade and Manny will be legally adopted, and their name will change. Not their first name, but their last name. So it'll be Ade Felker and Manny Felker, which I think is kind of ironic that they're African-American and Felker is a good German name. When you look at all the history and you see, you know, what an incredible way God kind of brings things together. But their name will change, you know. And here's the thing, they have always been loved by us, but on that day, they will truly belong. And that's a picture of us and God. We have always been loved by God from the very day that we were born. But there comes a point in time in our life when we truly belong, when we're adopted into his family. And we talked about that a little bit this last week, where Paul said that, you know, God's plan from the very beginning was that we'd be adopted into his family. And he's chosen us to be his. And what an amazing thing to think that we, when we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we have a place in his family, we are adopted into his family, and we belong. Well, the passage we're looking at today kind of continues on that. We belong to God, we belong to his family, and we saw Paul's prayer that, you know, that we would begin to know and understand God better and better, that we would understand his riches and the inheritance that we have, that we would know the dynamic power of his Spirit working in our lives. I mean, it's an incredible prayer that he prays. Well, now here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul begins by giving us this before and after picture. And the turning point or the locus of change is God's grace, which flows out of his love and makes us spiritually alive with Christ. So Paul put it this way, it is by grace that you have been saved. And here's this point from not belonging to belonging, from not having a spiritual home to having a spiritual home in God's family, from being alienated to belonging. Now, we could ask the question, and we'll get into it more as we look at the scripture, what does it mean to be saved? And I think that in our culture today, our American culture today, we've lost some of the essence because that has become kind of religious lingo. But it's not just some emotional experience that we have. It's not just something that happens at the end of a service or at a crusade. It's a significant change. It's a before and after change that takes place in our life because God loves us and he's drawing us to himself and he wants us to belong in his family. Let's read this passage. I'll read it for you. You can follow along. It's up there on the screen as well as if you have your Bible with me, follow. As for you, now Paul's writing to the same people that he said have been adopted into God's family and that belong to him. And he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And then here's this locus, this turning point, this transition point from the before to the after. But in the scripture, that's one of the greatest conjunctions that there is. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And that's a figure of speech to who we are as being part of God's family, who we are in Christ. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So the first thing I want us to look at this morning as we unfold these scriptures is that what we refer to as salvation, coming to faith in Christ, this transition from before to after, salvation brings life change. And I think it's fair to say that if you look at the course of a person's life, if there's no change in a person's life, there's really no change in their heart. And Paul describes for us the before picture. And he starts off by saying, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And he's talking about that. And interesting, he's using the past tense, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, the two words that are used there, the word for sin and the word for transgression, might have a little different connotation than what we're used to thinking. The word sin was the Greek word hamartia. And it was an archery term. And it literally meant missing the mark. And hamartia was used of an archer who takes the arrow and he aims at a target and he lets the arrow fly, but it misses its mark. It misses the target. And the best way one of the commentators described it that helped me was that sin is failure to be what we ought to be and could be. It is missing the purpose God has for our life. Sin is a failure to be who God intended us to be. It's falling short of God's design for us and falling short of His glory. It's not just being a murderer or a gangster or an adulterer or a drug dealer, because probably all of us have in mind, we have our list of sins. We probably even rank them if we're honest. And when we talk about sin, we're thinking about, oh, you know, it's that rapist, or it's that gangster, or it's that murderer, or it's that drug dealer, or whatever. But the word that Paul uses here is a failure to be what God intends for us to be. I mean, that's the bottom line. It's missing the mark. The word for transgression, which is also translated as trespass, means a false step, to slip, or to fall. It's used of a person who is losing their way and straying from the right road, taking the wrong road when they could take the right road. Now you think about it, if someone trespasses on someone else's property, it means they get off the road or they get off the path and they go to somewhere where they're not supposed to go. Now that may be unintentional or it may be intentional. And that word trespass is used in Scripture to mean either conscious, deliberate, going off the track that God has set before us, or it can mean unconscious, that we don't even recognize that we're stepping off the path. But what Paul is painting a picture for us is that while we are trapped in that kind of life where we're missing the mark of what God has for us, and when we're transgressing or we're breaking or we're getting off the path of His law and His commands, we are spiritually dead. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, that's not very flattering, but he's talking about people who've already come to faith in Christ, and there's been a change that's taking place in their life, and he's reminding them that you used to be dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live. And so we need to recognize that we think, well, it's no big deal if I do these things that, you know, are contrary to God's laws. It's no big deal how I treat people or how I live. Well, it is, because it brings spiritual death. And it affects our innocence, it affects our ideals, it affects our intentions, it affects our will. Everything is adversely affected and deadened by sin. And that's why we are absolutely helpless in and of ourselves to do anything to remedy the problem in our heart and in our life. We can't do it on our own. So Paul starts off by saying, hey, maybe this isn't the greatest way to win friends and influence people. He's definitely not flattering them. He says, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, and you used to live in those. So if you go in those following verses, you just notice the language and notice, I want you to notice the past tense. And to me, when I read that, that indicates that there has been a change in those people's lives. Paul's not now referring to them in the present tense. He's talking about in the past tense. You used to live in sin. That was the pattern and the habit of your life. You used to follow the ways of this world and the darkness that is behind that. So we all used to live in sin at one time. And Paul's now including himself in this. We all used to gratify our sinful cravings. And like everybody else, no exceptions, like everybody else, apart from Christ, by our nature, we deserved God's wrath. And that's the picture that Paul paints here. Now, I think we as humans fall into one of two categories. We either believe that we're really not that bad. Or we look at our lives and find it hard to believe that God could ever love us. I mean, messed up royally. And I would say that the first of those is the most dangerous, when we think that we are not so bad, because then we don't recognize our need for the grace of God, for his mercy, and we don't recognize our need for a Savior. We've all missed the mark. That's what Paul is saying. We've all missed the mark. We've all fallen short of God's glory. In Romans 3:23, Paul wrote, we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. All fallen short. It's not just people out there who are sinful. And I think that's the danger sometimes for us as Christians, for us as a church. We are so quick to judge and condemn others who are like out there. They're different. We're so quick to judge and condemn when the reality is we need to look within. We need to look at ourselves. We are all people in need of God's grace. And that's what Paul is getting at here in this passage. The sinner is not excluded, but included by the grace of God. Some people say, well, you know, Jesus is just too harsh. You know, it's exclusive. We're excluding people. But really, that's not true. Now, we as humans may exclude people by our attitudes toward them and how we treat them, but the gospel does not exclude people. It includes them by the grace of God. The gospel is not exclusive, but it's inclusive, that all who may can come and be part. And we need to be reminded of where we all came from. And we need to be reminded every day. I'm talking about those who are believers, those who are in the church. We need to be reminded where we came from and the reality that we all need God's grace. And here's a wonderful transition now that takes place. In verse 4, between verses 3 and 4, here's this transition. The first three verses, you could say, are pretty depressing. I mean, it describes all these things. You used to live in sin. You followed the ways of the world. We all used to live in sin. You used to gratify your sinful cravings. Like everybody else, you were a subject of God's wrath. But now there's this transition that takes place. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. I want you to think about this. I was reading a book. It's geared toward millennials, which obviously I'm long past that age group. But it's really an interesting book. And the author of that book, a young lady who's in her 20s actually, said she described this passage in Ephesians. And she said, it's like you are a car on a collision course with God's righteous anger, careening down the highway of your own self-interest, gratifying the cravings of your own desires. You're headed for a cosmic crash. But because of God's great love for us, he rescues us. It's like God reached down and intervened to stop the crash, and we discover that we can really only live by being made alive in Christ. And so here's this beautiful statement in the fourth verse. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace that you have been saved. So the second thing I want us to look at is that God in his love for us saves us and he makes us truly alive. God is rich in mercy. And what that means for me is that I don't get what I deserve. Now, mercy is God not giving us what we deserve, and grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. That's one of the best ways I can make sense of the two of those things. God is rich in his mercy, so we do not get what we deserve. And the beauty of this passage is we are made spiritually alive in Christ. Eternal life is not just something that's in the future. We have the gift of eternal life through the Holy Spirit in us. We are made alive together in Christ. We have crossed over from death to life. Our life now is derived from God and his Spirit. God raises us up to a new life, and he puts us in a new place and a new position. And now we have a place at the table, seated as it were, figuratively, with Christ in heaven. It's like there's a seat with our name on it. And one day in the coming ages, we all will experience the full blessings and the richness of his grace. We have a place at the table. We have a seat at the table. And for every broken person out there, if there's one thing they need to know, is that God is rich in his mercy and in his grace. And there's a seat at his table waiting for them to be included in his family. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, it's the story of Mephibosheth. I think just because I like that name, but nobody ever names their kid Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was Jonathan's, I don't know of anybody named Mephibosheth. But it's a wonderful name because of the story that goes with it. Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son. Jonathan was King Saul's son. King Saul was the first king in Israel, but he turned away from God. He disobeyed him. He wouldn't keep his commands. And so God made a decision to remove the lineage of kingship from Saul, and he chose David, who at the time was just a young shepherd boy. He chose David to be the next king. And if you know that story at all, you know that for years, you know, David proved himself. He conquered a giant. He led the army of Israel into many victories against the Philistines. But that just fueled Saul's jealousy. And Saul just wanted, he became obsessed with killing David. And for years, David was on the run, hiding out in caves, hiding out in the wilderness. Saul was relentless in his pursuit from him. And all the while, the sub-story in that was that Saul's son Jonathan, who would have been next in line to be king following Saul, Saul's son Jonathan developed this friendship with David. And that friendship unfolds through all of this drama. Going further down the road, we find out in Scripture that Saul and his son Jonathan were killed in a battle with the Philistines. And David became king. After David became king, he began asking his advisors, is there anyone left in Saul's lineage that I can show kindness to for the sake of Jonathan, my friend? And they found out there was only one. There was only one, and that's Mephibosheth. But here's the thing about Mephibosheth. He was crippled in his ankles. He was crippled by a fall. When his nursemaid was running from the house when the Philistines were attacking, she fell. He was crippled. I mean, it's a beautiful picture of God's grace. And so somebody comes to David and said, well, there is one person. His name is Mephibosheth. He's Jonathan's son, but he's crippled in both feet. And David said, bring him to the palace. And they brought him. And Mephibosheth was saying, hey, in fact, his literal words was, I'm just a dead dog. What do you care about a dead dog like me? That was his self-image. And David said, no, I want you to come and sit at my table. I want you to come into the king's palace, and I want to give you a seat at the table. And he instructed the former servants of Jonathan and Saul. He said, I want you to farm the land, and I want you to provide for Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth will always have a seat at my table. And it said that from that point on, Mephibosheth sat at the king's table like one of his sons. That is an incredible picture of God's grace, because he takes someone like me and someone like you in all of our brokenness and all of our failures and all of our sins, and what he's saying is, by my grace, there's a seat at the table for you. There's a seat at the table for you. And God raises us up to a new life and a new position, and we have a place at the table. We're seated with Christ in heaven. There's a seat with our name on it. The last thing I want you to look at is verses 8 and 9 as we wrap this up. And I want us to know that God's love saves us and gives us a new life and makes us truly alive, but also we are saved by God's grace to do good works. Now, verses 8 and 9 are probably two of the most familiar verses in the New Testament that speak of salvation. It says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. That means even the faith that you have is a gift from God. not by works, so that no one can boast. And pretty much every time I've heard this passage quoted, they stop right there. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace through faith, and that faith even is a gift of God. We stop right there. But there's not a period there, really. It's all one continued thought. There's a period in our English language, but it's all one continued thought. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not by works, so no one can boast. That's not the end of the story. Paul goes on to say, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which seems contrary to what Paul just said. We're not saved by our good works. He says, but we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And this is what I would say. We are saved by grace to do good works. Now, what does it mean to be saved? It's not just a religious experience. Scripture uses it in the sense of being saved from sin, being saved from self, being saved from separation from God, being saved to God. The word just literally means delivered out of danger into safety. Rescued is a great translation of that word from the Greek language. So you think about somebody who's rescued from a burning building. They're saved. Firemen saved the person from a burning building. Someone is saved from a flooded river. They've been rescued out of danger and they've been brought to safety. And it's also used to mean healed. Saved in the New Testament, the same word could be used sometimes for healed, to be made well, to be restored. When we are saved, we are restored to a right relationship with God. And we are saved by God's grace. And when we talk about grace, we're talking about a gift. Kindness, favor, blessing that is undeserved. And that's the whole key thing. It's undeserved. We can't do anything to earn it. We can't do anything to earn it. It's something that is freely given. And that's the point that Paul's making here. We're not saved by our own goodness and our own efforts. And thankfully, that's true. I mean, if I was saved by my own goodness and my own good efforts, I'd be in a world of hurt, as would every one of us. You can't buy a stairway to heaven. You can't build a stairway to heaven. We're not saved by our own goodness and our own efforts. Think, well, okay, well, I'm already a believer. I'm already in God's family. What difference does that make to me? I think one difference it does make is that we need to put aside our ego and our pride and our judgmentalism, because we are all saved by grace, not by anything that we have done. So we have no place to condemn others, to look down on others, to be judgmental at the brokenness of our world today, because we'd be in the same place were it not for God's grace. We need to put aside our ego, our pride, our judgmentalism, because there is nothing we can do to earn God's favor or to earn his blessing or to earn salvation. We are saved through faith. That means putting our confidence and our trust in Christ, believing in him, trusting in him. And even that faith is a gift from God that we accept and receive. So God gives us the faith to believe. And when we believe in Christ and put our trust in him, we're rescued from that old life. We're saved from the destruction that we often bring on ourselves. But to me, the whole, I'm going to give my bias here, the whole point that Paul is building toward here is that there is a purpose and a reason that we are saved. And we are saved not just to be rescued from hell. We're saved for a purpose, that we might bring glory to God and that we might do the good works that he has prepared for us. We are God's workmanship, Paul says. We were created and shaped, each one of us uniquely, with abilities and talents and gifts to use for God's glory and to use for the good of others. You are God's masterpiece. Now, you might look at your neighbor, or you might look at one of your kids, or you might look at yourself in the mirror and say, I'm not a masterpiece. But that's the kind of word when he says you are God's workmanship. It's like a craftsman who has uniquely created this masterpiece. You are God's masterpiece. You are a masterpiece of his grace. He created you and he shaped you uniquely. He's given you abilities and talents and gifts to use for the glory of God and the good of others. So this whole passage is about a complete life change. When you go from verse 1 down to verse 10, it's a complete life change. You were dead in your transgressions and sins and what you used to live. But now, you realize that there's a change that's taken place because of God's grace. And you are his workmanship created for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is about complete life change, where we are no longer stuck in a sinful life pattern, where we are no longer spiritually dead and lifeless, where we no longer focus on ourselves and satisfying our own desires. But instead, by God's grace, we are made spiritually alive, and we need live a new life, discovering the fullness of who God created us to be. And when you think about it, that is an adventure of a lifetime. You are God's unique creation. And from the very beginning, his design for you is for you to fully live your life, using all of who he made you to be, to do good works for his glory. We are not saved by our good works, but we are saved for good works. So don't ever let anybody tell you, well, once you become a Christian and you put your faith in Jesus, it doesn't really matter how you live because you're saved now. It doesn't really matter how you live. That's not the truth of the gospel. There's a transformation that takes place. There's always a before and an after. There's always a transition point that is God's grace. And we are not saved by our own good works. There's nothing we can do to earn our way to heaven. So make no mistake about that. But we are saved for the purpose of good works, to bring glory to God for the good of others in the world around us. So I want to encourage you to live out your calling. Don't leave off that 10th verse. Every one of you, if you have come to that place where you have, in a sense, crossed over from darkness to light, where you have been rescued from a destructive life, where you've been given a place and a seat at the table through God's grace, every one of you need to realize that you were created, you were God's workmanship, you were his masterpiece, and he created you so that in Christ Jesus so that you could live your life with good works for the glory of God. And we could talk all about what that would look like, but I think you get the point. Live out your calling. We've been saved for a purpose, and that purpose is to give glory to God, and that purpose is to serve him, and that purpose is to do good works that he has planned for us. And that always is going to fit. That same girl I was reading says, you know, we get all hung up about trying to figure out, well, what are exactly those good works that God has planned for us? What should I do? And so we get become paralyzed by that. And her take on it was, we just live our life and we use our gifts and we do good. And whatever good works that we're doing, we realize that, hey, those are the good works that God has prepared for me from the very beginning. Because I know a lot of people who don't do anything because that I haven't figured out yet what God is calling me to do. No, we live our lives with the intention of loving and serving others and realizing that we love God by loving and serving others. And we do good. Not to earn God's favor, not to earn our way to heaven, but because in his grace and in his mercy, he has saved us and brought us into his family. And because we have a seat at the table, and because we are part of his family, we're part of that whole mission to bring the love and the grace of God to the broken people around us. And we don't have to wait till a light bulb goes on and, this is what I'm supposed to do. No, you just start, you serve today. You do good today. You love others today. And in doing so, in a very real sense, those are the good works that God has prepared for you. Let's pray together as we close. Lord, I thank you that when we come to you, put our faith and trust in you, receive the gift of eternal life that you have given to us through your Spirit, not only does our standing with you change, not only do we come to realize that we've been adopted into your family and we belong, but we also realize that there's a change that is taking place in our lives. And I pray for every one of us that we can look at our lives and we can see the before and we can see the after, and we realize that it's your grace that is the point that takes us from darkness to light, that takes us from lostness to hope, that takes us from being alienated to belonging, takes us as someone who's an orphan and brings us into the family. And may we see that your grace brings change and transformation in our lives, and that you are working in our lives to accomplish your purposes, your plans for us. Thank you that each one of us are uniquely created. We may not feel like it, but we're your masterpieces, and you have created us for the purpose of loving you, loving others, serving others. You've created us for good works. Help us to remember this week that when we do those good works, we're not trying to earn brownie points. We're not trying to persuade you to do anything. We're not doing it because we think that somehow that's going to get us to heaven. We're doing it because you have loved us and your grace has changed our lives. Hear our prayers now in Jesus' name. Amen.